I wasn't nervous till I pulled up and saw the parking lot full. And the clock and how late I was. I apologize for our tardiness. Please turn with me again to 1 Peter. I got to pick, so that's why Steve read 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read the first 9 verses, but that's optimistic that I'm going to get through the first 9, but I won't. I'll only get through the first 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I come to this text, I recognize my lack of wisdom and understanding, and yet I recognize the greatness, the truth of your word, breathed out by you, applied and taught to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that that would be the case here today, that it would not be me in the way. It would be your Spirit through your word teaching your people, your bride. We ask that you would do that to your glory this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. So I wanted to get to the exciting part about the salvation and the inheritance, but in these first couple verses, we find some pretty deep theology that I had to work with, because it's here. And so let's just read the first 2 verses again. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We spoke a bit the last time I spoke about living as aliens, and this book that Peter wrote is written to these exiles, these people who are dispersed, and they were dispersed due to persecution. They think Peter was writing probably from Rome under the Emperor Nero, who, if you've been in church much, he's infamous. Nero was the guy who did all kinds of unspeakable things to Christians. And so Peter's writing to these churches who are suffering under persecution. They're not right in Rome. They're spread out, but they're part of the dispersion. And the reason they're dispersed is because of the fierce persecution that the church is experiencing. And so Peter writes to give these guys hope. He's called the apostle of hope by some. And he writes to encourage them to live holy in light of this suffering. And he gives Christ as the ultimate example of holy living under suffering or in light of trials. And I think this opening does both. It shows us our election and God's foreknowledge of the circumstances that we're in. I was reading one commentator, I forget who it was, I read many, but one of them was saying, you know, often this is a very concise verse that's often used to point to election, to the point that God elected, he chose some to salvation, and that's true. But this one commentator said, God's election is bigger than just to salvation. God's election, and the way the ESV phrases it is close to the original language, where it says, to the elect exiles. New American Standard says, to the exiles, and that comes down, who says, and finishes the verse, who are chosen according to foreknowledge. And it's speaking about and to the same people, but I think the original wording sort of shows that God's foreknowledge is not just confined to salvation. In fact, the suffering and trials that we go through are part of God's foreknowledge as well. And I think there is comfort knowing that God knows these things and they're not just occurring outside of his control. Paul touched a bit on that, I think, last week as he spoke from James and the trials and how we can, in our lowly estate, we can glory in that because God knows it's a trial he's given us. How does God knowing encourage holy living? Well, I look at it as the object lessons of life. I loved object lessons as a kid, you know. They made it real to me. As an adult, I don't like object lessons as well. And yesterday, while I was trying to prepare for my sermon and feed chickens, and had things breaking down, and it started raining, and I had kids poking me, I just remembered what I'd been studying, how even these trials, not that I'm being tormented by Nero, but the machine breaking down, and the rain falling on me, and the kids pulling on my pant leg, three other kids away at Bible camp, my wife, and anyway, it goes on and on. But the object lessons of life, God knew all of that, and there is comfort knowing that God knew I needed to prepare a sermon, and it's not about the thing that's happening to me now. It's about the glory of God, and he knew that was coming, and we can let our trials go because of that. But the very fact of these people's persecution was known by God, the elect exiles, the dispersion. And as we're going to look at a little bit later, we're going to see that God's foreknowledge, there's no comfort in just knowing something ahead of time. But God's foreknowledge is not just knowing something will take place, but God's foreknowledge is actively bringing his plan, his will to completion. And we're going to look at that a little deeper as we dig into this. But God is actively bringing his will through his foreknowledge to completion in the Christian's heart. Romans 8:28 is one of the most quoted verses, I'm sure, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. He foreknew. Okay, so we're going to define some terms here out of the text. So in ESV, which I'm speaking out of, it says to the elect exiles of the dispersion. But in the New American Standard, it says who are chosen according to the foreknowledge. And that's a word we want to define here, this choice, this choosing of God. The Greek word is eklego, and it's a verb that means to choose. Vine's dictionary says this, to pick out or select. It means in the middle voice, to choose for oneself, not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but choosing with the subsidiary idea of kindness or favor or love. this election, this choosing of God. And I'd like to look at a couple of places where that term is used in Scripture, just so we can get a fuller idea of this choosing and what it means. So if you'd turn with me to Mark chapter 13, we'll start there. Mark 13, and in verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So we see here both the verb form to choose, God does the choosing, and then we see the elect or the chosen, which is the same word we have in our text, the ones who are chosen, the adjective, the ones who are picked out, chosen for oneself. And so that word in Greek is eklektos, I believe, but my pronunciation's probably horrible. Anyway, so this term chosen is ones that are picked out, chosen for oneself, selected out of a larger number. And I just did a kind of brief survey of election or choosing in the Bible. And there's sort of three ways we see it. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's a national election. God chose for himself a people. Deuteronomy 7:6. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, for the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So in the Old Testament, we see a national election. A country, a nation was called or chosen by God. But as we see in Romans 9, not everyone was saved. It wasn't a personal election to salvation necessarily. Romans 9, in verse 6 and 7 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So not everyone, just because the nation was chosen, were saved. They were not necessarily all of the remnant. So that was an Old Testament example of election. Another one was vocational. People were chosen by God to their vocation in the Old Testament in particular. The tribe of Levi springs to mind. God said, "Hey, you guys, you're going to be Levites. You're going to serve in the temple." Numbers chapter 3 talks about that. And the Lord says to Moses, "I've taken the Levites from among the Israelites instead of the firstborn who opens the womb among the Israelites. So the Levites belong to me because all the firstborn are mine. When I destroyed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set apart for myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They belong to me. I am the Lord." But again, vocational election was not salvational. Not all of these people were saved. Again, vocationally in the New Testament, we see the disciples were chosen, but we know they're not all saved. Judas was not saved. And John chapter 13, it talks about that. But Paul also in Acts chapter 9 is called chosen by God. And we also see David and Saul were both described as chosen by God. And again, we know Saul was not saved. So in the Old Testament, we had this idea of choosing, but it was not necessarily a salvational choosing. When we get to the New Testament, we start to run into this idea of salvational choosing, eklektos. Ephesians 1:3. "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." And this idea of Christ's choosing or choosing in Christ is definitely a salvational type of choosing that is accomplished by God. So it's a choosing election to salvation. And I want to talk a little bit about choosing and contrasting how God chooses and how man chooses. We tend to view things through our own lens because we're human and we only see things experientially. If we experience something, we understand it. But we need to avoid the trap of putting our view to God, because God's not like us. He's altogether different. We choose according to our nature. Go to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Like I said, I like object lessons, so I think Dr. Sproul used this one once, but we choose according to our nature is the point. So when you walked into church today, you had to pick a place to sit, and you came in and something went through your head. You might not have even been conscious of it, but you said, hey, I've got to run a video camera, so I'm going to sit in the front row right in front of the podium and make the guy really uncomfortable. Or, hey, I really don't like people, so I'm going to sit off in a corner. Or, hey, I've got a kid who's going to need to get in and out, so I'm going to sit back there. Or fill in the blank. You had something. Hey, I don't like Logan, so I'm going to sit over there. Or, hey, I really like these people and I want to talk to them, so I'm going to sit next. There was something in your nature that caused you to choose where you sat, how you behaved. The same is true when we pick a spouse. We find something attractive in that person and we choose to bestow our affections on them. But the Bible is clear. Our nature outside of God is sin. And left to our own devices, when we pick, we will choose sin. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Mark 7:14, the things that come out of the person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. That's our nature. That's how we choose. So how does a dead and evil creature choose a holy and righteous God? Becomes the question. And the answer is we need a new nature. We need God to choose to give us the ability to come to Him. We need to be made alive, it says. Ephesians 2. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which, pay attention to the actions of God in this passage. The great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us, He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2 and verse 13 says it this way, and you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses. So We're getting into this great debate, naturally, of God's choice and man's free will. And I'm so not qualified to, theologians have argued over this for years, but we're going to have to face it a little bit because it's a naturally occurring question. And it doesn't mean that man doesn't have a will, even though God chooses. John 3:16, whoever believes in him, belief. Joshua 24:15, another super famous one, choose you this day who you will serve. John 3, verses 1 and 2, he called, John the Baptist says, repent. And John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. And it is that they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures teach both God's choosing and man's choosing. And we're going to do the what? How does that work? I think in John 6, let's go to John 6. We'll see both of them in the same verse, in fact. This is a favorite one of Howard's and mine. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Well, let's go back to 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes, I will never cast out. We see them both here. I was reading a sermon by Vernon McGee. And he says this, talking about John chapter 6. We cannot avoid the doctrine of election, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election of man with man's will, but both are true. Let us keep in mind that this is his universe. He is sovereign, and I am but a little creature on earth, and he could take away the breath from me in the next moment. Do I have the audacity to stand on my two feet, look him in the face, and question what he does? That would be rebellion of the worst sort. I bow to my Creator and my Redeemer, knowing that whatever choice he makes is right. So how can Scripture teach these two things? Aren't they contradictory? And I would say no. They're a paradox, but we don't understand it. I've got some other questions. It's not just in this realm that we don't fully understand. One commentator described it as two train tracks running off to the horizon of eternity and they never cross. We've got God's sovereign will and man's will in salvation, and they never cross until heaven, where we'll figure it out. But I have some other questions to help us frame this question. How can Scripture be the very breath and words of God, and yet be the words of David or Paul? How can God be one? Father, Son, Spirit. How can Christ be truly God and truly man? You see, the Bible, we don't always have all the answers. We want to hold God accountable to our reason, and yet God is so much wiser and more than we are. So to say, because I can't justify these two things in my mind, does not make them untrue. If we know that God is wise and right, and if we know that the Bible teaches that God chooses and that man chooses, we have to say, they'll be reconciled in God somewhere. Another very famous verse that kind of made me think about this. I think Paul was talking about it in Sunday school, and he's talking about the sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is water in the hand of God. Proverbs 21:1, let's turn there. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And I was just thinking about this. This is just my musings. It's not scripture, but the nature of the water is never changed in this. The water is doing what water does. It's flowing, and God turns it where he wants, where he wills. And yet, the will of that water is never running contrary to itself. It is doing what it does. And to my point before, as sinners, we do what sinners do. Without God turning us, we'll continue to sin. And so, man chooses according to his nature, but God also chooses according to his nature, not ours. And unlike man, God cannot be tempted by evil. We know that from James chapter 1. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. While humans choose according to our sin nature, God does not possess a sin nature. God is not tempted actually by anything, if you think about it, not just sin. We know that God is full and complete in himself. He would not be God if it was not so. What is there in a complete being that could tempt that being to any action? There's nothing. There's nothing good that exists outside of God. Acts 17:24 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. A.W. Tozer put it this way, to admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. He wouldn't be God if he needed something. God does not choose according to need. Tozer goes on to say, the problem of why God created the universe still troubles men. But if we cannot know why, we can at least know he did not bring his worlds into being to meet some unfulfilled need in himself. As a man might build a house to shelter him against the winter cold, or plant a field of corn to provide him with necessary food. The word necessary is wholly foreign to God. So God does all things for his glory is another thing we know. But we got to guard ourselves from wrong assumptions there too. We have this idea of bringing glory to yourself as being selfish, and God is not selfish. But also God does not lack glory. Bringing people to himself is not going to increase his glory in the sense that he's lacking glory, that he needs more of it. God didn't need us. God did not need to create us. God did not need to call us. There is no need in God. So God does not choose because of desire or want. And there's nothing in us that's holy or desirous to God. As I said, there's nothing outside of God that he could want, or he wouldn't be God. In old-fashioned English, we could say, you know, we'd say people are in want. When they lacked something, they would want something. And to say, I want that means I desire it. God does not have that in his nature. There's nothing in us to cause God to choose us. We're, in fact, enemies of God, it says, right? In Romans chapter 5. We're rebels. And the love that God shows us has to be an undeserved love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we go back to our text here in 1 Peter, we've defined the term choosing, and we thought about that a little bit. Chosen. So I'll go back to the New American Standard Version, just because they link these two thoughts more closely. I'll read it in ESV again. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. New American Standard puts it this way. It goes who it's to, and then it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is on to the next point. According to the foreknowledge. This choosing is done in accordance with something. According would be in unity with something, in agreement with. So this choosing is done in agreement with God's foreknowledge. And another point here, it's sort of unrelated, but we see the Trinity here. We see God the Father, the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. And we're going to kind of build on that theme as we go too. Foreknowledge, prognoskako, said that wrong. Anyway, it's where we get our English word prognosis. But unlike a doctor, we know God can't be wrong. He can't make a prognosis that will not happen. I've often heard people who don't like the doctrine of election say that this foreknowledge speaks only of God knowing what will happen, not causing it to happen, which is a dangerous path to go down, I believe. But I'd just like to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a second and think about that in light of this verse. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Also Romans 8:30, whom he called, he predestined, right? But let's look at this idea of foreknowledge. It's a fairly rare word. We only find it twice in the Bible. So it's helpful to look at the other occurrence to try and see what's meant by a word. So if you could turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll see the other use of this word foreknowledge. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, famous sermon. Acts 2 and verse 23. And it says, let's go back to 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's our word, foreknowledge. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we're going to look at this foreknowledge. Is this just knowing what's going to happen in the future, or is it something more? And I know Howard's spoken of the Granville Sharp rule before. I don't know if you guys remember it. I'm not going to go. I got here late. I'm talking and talking. I don't have time. But the Granville Sharp rule links different things. And this word "and" here is the English word. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Greek word "kai." It links the two ideas, is the short notes idea. It links these ideas. The definite plan of God and the foreknowledge are speaking of the same thing. They're linked here by the Granville Sharp rule. And so we see that this is not just God knowing what will happen, but it's God's plan. This Jesus' delivery was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is not just that God looked from eternity past and said, hey, there's going to be this guy Jesus and this is going to happen. This was God's redemptive plan at work. That was the foreknowledge we're speaking of here. God's foreknowledge. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, it says in our text. And so how does God choose? Back to Peter here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So God the Father chooses according to his knowledge or his plan, and he chooses in the sanctification of the Spirit. Spurgeon said this, it is that he chose them, not because they were sanctified, but that they might be sanctified. And I think as we come back to the context of this letter, what an encouragement to a persecuted and dispersed church. It's not, hey, you chose God and now you've got all these difficult things coming up and you got to put up with the consequences of your choice. But no, rather, God chose you. The Father chose you before the foundations of the earth to be sanctified, to be set apart through the Holy Spirit, set apart to a holy purpose. Just a word about sanctification. It's used different ways in the New Testament. Often we talk about sanctification as this ongoing process of your life becoming more like Christ as you are being sanctified. But here, it's talking about positional sanctification, where you are taken by God, by the Holy Spirit, and you are set apart to a purpose, a holy purpose for God. So this is positional, like we might call it justification in some instances, but this is positional sanctification. And what an encouragement that these suffering and trials are not just foreseen, but they're foreknown, they're planned, and they serve a purpose, God's purpose. Kenneth Woost noted on this idea of sanctification in the Spirit that what are we set apart from in the Spirit? We're set apart from our unbelief. We're set apart to faith by the Spirit. And so that brings up another question. Why did God choose? What for? And it tells us here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. Can you be saved not to obedience? Becomes a question. Are you saved if you're not obedient? Obedient would be another way to think about it. The Greek word that we've translated for in the ESV is also translated unto in other English. And the idea of the Greek word is moving towards something. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us so that we'll move towards obedience in Christ. And as I said, it begs the question, if you're not obeying, have you been sanctified? So, we've been called for obedience to Jesus Christ, that's who we're to obey, and for sprinkling with his blood. This is a pretty ambiguous statement. They're not sure what Peter was talking about here when you read the commentators. But when you look back in the Old Testament, there's three situations where people were sprinkled with blood. There were other situations where things were sprinkled with blood. But when we're speaking of people, there were three situations. On Precept Austin, the website, he gives these three ways. The first is when Moses was ratifying the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We find that in Exodus chapter 24. Again, it's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. It's speaking of the same event, but the original event is in Exodus 24. Secondly, when the family of Aaron gets consecrated or set apart to God, they were also, that's in Exodus 29, they were sprinkled with blood. And then in Leviticus, when someone was cleansed from leprosy, they would be sprinkled with the blood. Leviticus chapter 14, 2 to 7. And if you note the order of events here, under the Mosaic Covenant, the people, let's go there, Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24 and verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words.'" Before that, I didn't write the verse down. Verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do,'" or "we will obey." So there's an order here. Obedience and then sprinkling with blood. And Peter keeps the same order, interestingly. You're called to obedience in Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And just, I was reading another sermon by David Gazook, and he says, in a sense, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on us accomplishes the same things. First, a covenant is formed in Jesus' blood. And then we're ordained as priests to him. And finally, we are cleansed of our corruption and our sin. Each one of these things is ours through the work of Jesus on the cross. So we're called to obedience and for sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And then it finishes up, "May grace and peace be yours in full measure." If our sins are paid for in Christ, we have undeserved favor. We have grace. And if our sins are paid for in Christ, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God, it says in Romans 5. And we can have peace in our circumstances, our exile, resting in God's plan and foreknowledge. Grace and peace in full measure. And this word means, it's translated other places, "be multiplied." Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It means to be made full, to grow or increase or to be multiplied. It's an active thing. It's growing and greater. In the active sense, it means to cause increase and to cause to become greater in number. And so that brings me again to some questions as we finish up here. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. If we're chosen, what are some of the implications of that? I was thinking about that the last couple of weeks. Well, it says here, we're to be moving towards obedience if we're chosen. Here, chapter 2, just flip over a page there. I think puts some of the rubber to the road here. 2:9. "But you are a chosen race," there's our word, chosen race, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you." Are you proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to those around you? We should be striving for the glory of God if we're called, if we're chosen. And we can't be arrogant and stationary if we're chosen. We did nothing to deserve it. There's nothing in us. God had no need of us. So don't be arrogant that you come and sit in a church, or that God in his grace chose to save you, because there was nothing in us to cause that. And it has some other implications. Those sitting next to you could be chosen. God may have reached down and picked them. And so if you have something against your brother or sister, remember, they're chosen by God. And another truth, many outside of this church may be chosen. We don't sit back here and say, hey, I'm chosen and I don't have to do anything. Spurgeon put it this way. If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach. Whosoever will, and when whosoever believes, I know he is one of the elect. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we have no idea who God has chosen. Many outside of the church may be God's chosen. Don't forget that. I often do. What if you don't know? What if you're sitting here and saying, I don't know if I'm chosen? If you'll recognize that you are a born sinner, unable to please the God who created you. If you recognize that no work you can do will ever pay the penalty for that disobedience and rebellion against your Creator. You live in that. That's called sin. If you give up on the idea that you can ever make yourself acceptable to God in your own works, and if you can recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed one of God, truly God and truly man, he came and he lived a perfect sin-free life. No disobedience. Think about that. Christ didn't even have a thought that was disobedient to God. No disobedience. And then Christ died sinless on the cross, and he took your sin and nailed it to the cross with him. If that's what you can count in, he paid the debt perfectly and traded your sin for his righteousness. And then he died, and he was raised again to show the acceptance of that perfect sacrifice. If you can believe that, and if you're willing to come to Jesus as Lord and to move towards obeying him, he'll never send you away, it says. If you'll come, you're chosen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in our inability, in our lostness, in our nature of sin, you came down and you made some of us alive. And you are righteous and you are just and you choose, it says. That's what your word says. Help us, as that's a thought we don't like. It seems unfair to us. Help us to remember who we're speaking to. The Creator of all. The one who holds our breath and our life in his hands. And the one who loved us enough to send his Son to die to bear those sins. We thank you for this word and our time together. We pray that you would use it to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.